Last time I spoke regarding a topic that I titled, Is Jesus the Christ God? I mentioned to all of you that there is currently going on right now a rather large movement that is attempting to dismiss this, to devalue it, to argue it down, to claim that Jesus is not deity, that Jesus Christ is not the one whom we have been told by biblical definitions whom he said he was. And there's quite a movement. I mean, it's something certainly that we should not dismiss or underestimate. There are men involved in this movement, brethren, of great reputation and who are very high in age and have been, as they would say, around the block a few times. And with their reputation and their ability to put words together and sentences and to put articles together and booklets, are indeed able to persuade, apparently because the fruit is there, to persuade many of us against what we have been taught in years gone by. So I thought, as I pointed out when I first embarked on this particular topic, that I would address this movement that has developed the name, for lack of a better term, their quote, not mine, their title, not mine, their label, not mine, true monotheism. That's what they call themselves. True monotheists, meaning they believe in the one and only true God. Therefore, there is only room for one deity to be considered God. And they establish certain arguments of which, in the course of this presentation, this being part two, again, I'm not going to commit to how many parts this is going to be. I did that one time before. As I mentioned with the biblical origins presentations, ended up going 12 hours of sermons concerning the biblical origins of the United States of America and Great Britain and how they are indeed the lost tribes of Israel and do have quite a destiny yet ahead of them. But putting all that to the side, therefore, I'm not going to go ahead and commit to any amount here of how many parts I'm going to do. I will tell you this, though. I already have part three done, and I'm on to part four. So as time will tell, I'll go ahead and unfold those in between other presentations because certainly something of one subject all the time gets a bit long and tedious. Nevertheless, obviously, this has many ramifications, and I think many of you understand that it does have many ramifications. It affects additional teachings about God's plan, and it goes without saying, brethren. It goes without saying that it is like a domino effect. You start pulling this carpet out, that Jesus Christ is not God. There's no deity associated with Christ. And what it further affects, obviously, is in many respects, for instance, Christ did not pre-exist. Christ is not the creator. God is not reproducing himself as the tapestry of marriage and the association of the physical institution of marriage is indeed an overlay of the spiritual relationship of which God does in fact have, as Dave had pointed out to us in the sermonette and did a fine job in so doing. There's great value in marriage, brethren, because there is a spiritual connection of what God is doing on earth, you see. That is what is so sad, because human beings are so caught up in their own ideas, in their own vanity of intellectualism, in their own concepts, they don't care about what God thinks. To them, that's a missing dimension. God doesn't, in their minds, have any say-so in interfering in their life's judgments. They're free moral agents, and I'm going to eat what I want to eat. I'm going to drink what I want to drink as much as I want to drink. I'm going to date who I want to date. I don't care what gender or maybe even what species. You know. But, I mean, that's the fact of it. And you think, you know, you laugh at me, but you go on the internet. I'm not that far away from reality. I'm not that far away. So the reality is, brethren, we're moving into areas, as Dave pointed out very well, into waters that are uncharted, needless to say. And once we begin to drift in that case, there is coming a time, brethren, in the days of the United States of America and in the days of the British cultures and in the days of the Australian and New Zealand cultures that they are going to indeed cause God to say, enough's enough, Ephraim has gone his way, I wash my hands, I'm out of here. And he's going to walk. He's going to walk. Because this also lends to much of the disgrace, I can say, certainly with very confidence, of people who will devalue the value of Jesus Christ. Man's destiny to be a part of God's family is questioned as a result of believing this. I've already mentioned the fact of God reproducing himself is also at question if indeed you do not believe that there is deity associated with Jesus Christ. Some of their arguments is that God cannot die. Because God cannot die, this is some of their arguments, because God cannot die and Christ died, he cannot be God. But he was human. They forget the fact that, yes, we understand the spirit world. In the spirit world, God wills. Spirit life will not die. That's why Christ had to be physical. He couldn't die as the Word. He was spirit. Spirit is indestructible. By God's will, it's indestructible. Otherwise, why are you human? Why did God make flesh? You know why? It's destructible. He can destroy it. Otherwise, we could do all this in the spirit world. And then he could just destroy us. Could he destroy spirit? Sure he can. God can do anything, right? Will he? Will God destroy, or could God destroy the world by water again? Yep. Will he? No. Will God forsake Israel forever? Could he? Yeah, he could. Will he? No. There are things that God will not do, brethren. God died. But he died because he was made physical. So he could die. He was made a little less than the angels. What are angels? Spirit. Why does the Bible say? It's not me saying. I'm not making this up. I'm not saying this. Why does the Bible say he was made lower than angels? Why was he made lower than angels? So he could suffer death. Otherwise, he couldn't. You with me? You see, that's biblical. That is biblical. Don't drift off that, brethren. You lose touch, you lose connection with the plan of God and his reality that he deals with within his will. That's important to consider God's will. Granted, I agree, God can do anything. God can do it. God could kill me in this moment. Will he? Well, I hope not. You know. But my point is, what is his will? What is his will regarding things? That has to enter into the equation, brethren. You can't disregard God's will. At any rate, true monotheism also rests on the argument that Christ did not pre-exist and that he could not die if he were God. Also, true monotheists believe that Christ's relationship to the Father is not understandable. The definition, the defining with these gentlemen and ladies, of what Christ is currently, is never really defined. He's not angel. He's the Son of God, whatever that means. But he's not God. And he is not, I guess, like we would assume many of us understand and conceive Jesus' relationship to the Father. This part two, I want to focus on one, just one point, brethren. Just one simple point, and that is, biblically speaking, are we afforded the right to understand God and the relationship that Jesus Christ shares with the Father whom he revealed to all of us for the first time when he came to this planet? Is there a biblical proof, that we can confidently rest on to know full well that, yes, we can understand the relationship between Christ and the Father? Because if there isn't, then there's no sense in going on to part three or part four, right? So I want to lay down another premise. I laid down the premise last week about Christ claiming he was God, not from what he said so much as what the Jews said about it. Remember, I presented a bunch of arguments from the Jewish perspective. We went through scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture showing the Jews were mad at Christ not so much for healing on the Sabbath as much as they were mad at him for claiming that he was equal with God. That's what they were mad at. So what does that mean? Well, the argument means is that he was claiming to be God. In their perception, the notion he gave them was he was claiming to be equal with God. Therefore, from their point of view and from their argument, that's exactly what Christ, they felt Christ was saying, which it was, and that's why they tried to stone him on a few occasions. Your Bible talks about that. I am, you know, I lived before Abraham. What do you mean you lived before Abraham? They said, you're not but 50 years old. Remember that in John? So we put all these things together, and we try to comprehend these things, and certainly it becomes obvious that Jesus was indeed saying he was God. Not only was he God, he was the Creator God. That he was the one that breathed air into the nostrils of Adam. He was the one that made Adam go to sleep, and he pulled a rib out and made an Isha, a woman, not a man. a woman. Like Dave was pointing out, some things are said without being said. You know, it was a, you know, it was a relationship that was heterosexual without question. He didn't make another man for Adam. He made a woman. And he made one woman, just one woman, not two, you know, or not three or four. And he only made one man for one woman, not two guys or three guys for one woman. So there are some things, you know, that are just said without saying. He went through all the animal kingdom, and there was nothing there for him to mate with. Remember that? What does that tell you? Don't mate with animals. I mean, it's pretty clear, you know. But nevertheless, people ignore these very basic and fundamental scriptures and definitions, as Dave was pointing out in his sermonette. At any rate, brethren, I want to go through some of these things because it will do us good to obviously begin to understand that we do have a right. There is reason for us to feel confident, biblically speaking, right from your Bible, that we are indeed within our rights by God's encouragement to understand Him. Follow me through this because we're going to be going through quite a few scriptures that are certainly clear about this very right. And I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Romans chapter 1, if you'll all follow me through this. The apostle goes on here and he says, as he begins to open up his discussion in the book of Romans, about some things that are disconcerting to him. And he starts out here by laying the groundwork in a very interesting fashion. Chapter 1 and verse 17, I'm going to break into the context. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just, they shall live by faith. So therefore, God, you have to understand God on a faith level. God is only able to be understood faith to faith. God has faith in you, and I have faith in God, and consequently that faith, because we have to believe, we believe in things that are not seen, you see. So it's faith upon faith that helps us to begin to identify with the righteousness of God. And it's revealed, it says here, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, they shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God, is manifest in them or to them, for God has showed it unto them. Now, wait a minute. How has God showed it unto them? Well, let's read on. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world, look at this, are clearly seen, being understood. Okay, they're clearly seen. Here's how now. Here's the method. By being understood by the things that are made. So the physical world is a reflection of the spiritual world, and what we're being told here is the more you learn about the spiritual world, you need to understand the physical world, because the physical world is a reflection of the spirit world. I often use the fact that Christ is returning on a white horse. The angels of heaven are going to be riding horses. Cherubim have the faces of animals that we see in our life. An eagle, an ox, a man, and a lion. All on one head. These are the creatures God surrounds His throne with, you see. Where do you get the idea of creating a cow or a bovine? It's the face of a cherubim, you see. God's not making this up. God has surrounded Himself with many of the creatures that we see physically made and reproduced in different fashions and forms. The eagle, you know, the lion, and the face of all things of a man, you see. And He has different seraphim, you know, which are different creatures, only one face, one head. Cherubim, they can move without turning, you know. They go forward because they got four faces, so they don't have to turn. They just, you know, they can go all over the place. But we learn about these things. Now, granted, I know and you know that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot of things that we cannot understand about the spirit world. I agree. You'll get no argument from me. To understand immortal life in all of its encompassing benefits, sensations, glory, power, you and I are like ants trying to understand human beings. It's impossible. We're going to see some scriptures in that respect in a minute here. The reality of it is, though, all that to the side, and certainly we understand we're not going to experience that in its fullness until, as Dave pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15, we obtain a spirit body. Once we obtain a spirit immortal body, guess what? We are in a new matrix, to use a modern term. We are on a whole new plane. This is a whole new avenue for all of us to travel. Jesus showed us a little bit about that. He showed that he could go in and out of doors without them being opened. He'd beam up, you know, and there he'd be. He even scared some of his disciples there in the first couple of days, and Thomas included. He showed and illustrated the fact he could eat. Remember when he was on the shore there, and Peter was naked as a jaybird, jumped in the water. Remember, he was embarrassed. That's the Lord. And then they finally all came with their nets all loaded with fish, and it kind of snuck up on them because they didn't know. And they even said, "Is it the Lord?" You know, I could just imagine. Here's Jesus. He's cooking. He's already got a fire going. He's got fish in a pan. He's got things cooking already on the fire, and they're coming up, you know, kind of anxious, wondering, you know, what? Well, who is it? You know, it's the Lord, but none of them said anything, you know. And the guy's going to the city of Emmaus. Remember how Jesus came up on him and he talked and so on? So we see these things, a little bit peaks, little keyhole concepts, ideas and understandings of what spirit life affords us. But to stand up here and tell you, oh, yeah, I know or you know what immortal life's going to be all about, we are as far as from the north is from the south or the east is from the west, okay? But that's not to say we cannot understand God's objective, his reasons, and to understand his goals in the broad, general, visionary sense that he has revealed to us. And your Bible says, is your right within your calling to understand? That's what your Bible says. And here, going back to Romans 1, says that we can understand the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. They are clearly seen. This is how we are able to do that. Clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Look at this. Even his eternal power and Godhead. That's pretty major. God says you cannot only understand what the spirit world is all about through the Apostle Paul, he says this, but you can even understand his nature, his Godhead, how he's structured. And you know what's so ironic? People in their own intellectual vanity are all looking all over the intellectual landscape, you know, on how to understand God's Godhead, and they refuse to recognize the institution of marriage as the undercurrent and underscoring imagery of the very nature of God. It's sad, brethren, because you know what? Well, I know what I would say if I were God. I mean, if people said, well, why didn't you tell us? I'd have said, I did tell you. It was in your face. Every day in every culture, it was in your face. It was in the institution of marriage, but you perverted it. And you know what? I'm not going to go there. You take the time. You read the rest of Romans 1. You read it because you will see where he goes with this. And where he goes with this is in the perversion, in the perverted area of homosexuality, and how man gave up and became reprobate and willingly chose to do this, that, and the other thing. And now here we are looking to institutionalize, to condone same-gender marriages. Brethren, it's an abomination. It's an abomination. You read it. It's all in context here in Romans 1. I don't have the time to go there, but let's go here to Matthew chapter 11 for a moment just to establish this understanding that we have the right to understand God, even his very Godhead. And we do. God wants to be understood, brethren. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. I'm going to break into the context here. Again, for time, I'm going to have to pick up the pace. Jesus answers, and he says here, and you can see how he berated the cities that he was in and did works. I mean, he was really passionate and wound up here. And finally, in verse 25, he begins to say and change his temperament a little bit and says this instead. I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And he continues and says, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. God has chosen to keep certain truths away from the vast majority of the world. That's what your Bible says, brethren. It's not what I'm saying. Your Bible has said that he, God, does the calling, draws people to Jesus Christ. He, God, reveals, rolls back the scales in people's eyes so that they, when they see, can see. When they can hear, they do hear. Christ, you're going to find out here in a moment as we end this presentation, I'm leaving it for last, says that there are many among us today who hear but don't understand. They see, but they're blind. God reserves the prerogative to open the minds of individuals he determines. He. I can sit up here and talk till I'm blue in the face. God gives the increase, brother. Never forget that. The ministry, even you in your outreach and your personal lives, are merely water people, planters, seed bearers. God gives the increase. And there's no guarantees in any way, shape, or form that God may agree with individuals that you perceive he's calling. And that goes both ways, by the way. Romans, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at this. This is quite a dissertation. Chapter 2, verse 10. I'm going to break into the context here real quickly. God has revealed them unto us. What has he revealed? Well, if you go back to chapter 8, we will see, or I'm sorry, verse 7 and 8, you will see here, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was, so they killed him. They thought he was a no good troublemaker, so they killed him, you know. But as it is written, and he quotes here Isaiah, Paul does, quotes the Old Testament, showing the Old Testament is very valid. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But, he says, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? That we might know the things. That you might know the things, brethren, that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. I dare say, brethren, the vast majority percentage of today's world population, including even some Christian ministers, would have thought Dave Rusinko today was preaching heresy. And that is a shame. It's a shame. The connection, if it were made, would eliminate all homosexual movements throughout the world. Right? If the connection was made, all illegitimate children would be eliminated. Right? Fornication, date rape, all of the things that we worry about, that we debate. Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it okay? Should we kill our unborn people because they got pregnant? They didn't want the baby? All these debates come into the arena of debates because we have lost our absolutes. We've lost our sense of bearing, like a pilot in his gyroscope. As I've said, he don't know if he's flying upside down. He doesn't know if he's going to the ground or going up or what. I watched the air show a little bit last night, you know, seeing those planes going up. It was amazing how those guys didn't just spin themselves so dizzy they forgot which way they were going, which way was up. And I'm sure they were looking at instrumentation to determine which way they were going up or down. Brethren, the world is drifting. And as we drift away further and further and further and further from those absolutes, we will drift further and further and further away from this Judeo-Christian document of which the world today is trying to say is a hate document, you see. So we need to be careful about that. He goes on here, he says all these things. He go down to verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Right, physical, carnal, meat-headed people, they don't understand things in a spiritual way, for they are foolishness unto him. Ah, come on, what do you mean I can't marry my boyfriend? You know, what do you mean I can't kill my unborn kid? What do you mean I can't eat lobster? I want to eat mussel. I don't care if it smells like garbage. I should be able to eat it if I want to. People want to do things the way they want to do it. And you know what the sad part about it is? People will do what they want to do regardless of what you tell them is right or wrong. They have their own minds set, and they will do what they determine to be right for them regardless. Regardless. That's it. That's life. Saturday? You think I'm going to take a Saturday off when I could be making money? Come on. I got things to do, places to go, people to see. What are you talking about? I might lose my job. But he that is spiritual assesses all things, yet he himself is assessed by no man. You can't judge me, brethren, when I quit Republic Steel back in 1970 or whenever it was, because the personnel director said, "What do you want me to do, young man? Shut the whole steel mill down because you won't work on Saturday? I'd have to do that for every Catholic that's working in here. I'd have to shut it down on Sunday." And out I went. Foolishness. That personnel director thought I was the foolish young man in the world to give up a job like Republic Steel. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? but we have the mind of Christ. Colossians chapter 1. Look at this, Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of the flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight. However, look at this, if you're in that position, if there are expectations here, brethren, you continue in the faith, not only continue in the faith. Oh, yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's fine. That's all good. But you need to believe, keep it in the faith, grounded and settled. You see, there's a condition. There's an element here of a presence of mind that has to be achieved as well. In faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What's the hope of the gospel? We know what the hope. What's the bottom line of the gospel? What did Jesus come to earth for? He came for a lot of things, but one of the main things he came to earth for was to pave the way so that you and I can obtain and be able to penetrate immortal life. That's it. That's the bottom line. That's what it's all about. So that you and I can live forever, and that the grave out there, all these people that are under these headstones, it has no bearing on them, because you know what? All that is, and you have to, and this is a new sense of looking at things, but all that is a temporary place of rest. That's all. Death is really, in the scheme, grand scheme of things, just a reprieve. It's layaway, no pun intended. It's layaway. The ultimate end of all of this, they're not done. You see, none of those people out there are done. When you die, you're not done. Your resting of the works that you've done previously. However, what's really coming next is the seventh trump, when you are going to hear that trump of that archangel, and guess what? You're going to meet your Lord in the air, and you're not going back to heaven, as some of these rapturists would want you to believe. You're going to the Middle East. That's where you're going. You're going to the Middle East. And you're going to set up world ruling government right there, smack dab, in Jerusalem. And you are going to take out all of the hatred, hostility, and all of the geopolitical flack that this world is producing in so many human beings, you and I included now, of anxiety and worry and frustration. It's going to be eliminated, and you're going to have a part in it. You're going to have a part in it, you see. That's what this is all about, immortal life. That's why marriage is holy. It's sanctified by God. Only through covenant relationships will man reproduce himself, because it is only by God's covenant relationship with his church he brings forth children. Isn't it beautiful? It's great. I mean, the tapestry is just so simple. It's all here, brethren. It's all here. And we go on here in Colossians in verse 24, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh. And he digresses a little bit in himself. But now, verse 26, he comes back to the subject at hand. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. You see that? The mystery's made manifest to his saints, and we're being told we can't understand the mystery? Well, I suppose if you're not a saint. Now, I don't mean that self-righteously, but you know what I'm saying. If you're not called of God, then I suppose perhaps you don't understand the mystery of God. But if you're in the church and you do grasp and understand and are seriously pursuing an immortal life that goes beyond this life, then you are intended to understand these things. God wants you to understand these things. God is imploring you to understand these things. And if he's called you and you don't, you have only yourself to blame. And perhaps sometimes we are to blame. We don't take time to Bible study. We don't take time to pray. We don't take time to fast. We don't take time to meditate like we should. We got things coming in on us like Grant took Richmond. Everything's competing for our time to consume us and absorb us into all kinds of things, but anything but developing a relationship with God. We need to be aware of that. We need to be on our guard for it. He goes on, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you and the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And some would argue, well, Bill, now wait a minute, you're spinning the scriptures. You see, the mystery is the fact that God would open up salvation to the Gentiles in addition to the Jews and Israel. Oh, did I just spin the scriptures? And I'm trying to tell you something that is not? Ephesians chapter 3. Let's go to there for a minute. Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me, here we go again now, the mystery, same subject, Paul saying he's made known the mystery. He says also, as I wrote afore, few words whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And he did. He writes a little bit here in Colossians. He writes a little bit in Ephesians. He writes a little bit in Romans. He hits on it in the course of the other writings about this mystery of Christ. Now he's going to address what this mystery is. Look at this, brethren. Ephesians 3, I don't know which is my favorite portion of Scripture, this chapter or Romans chapter 8. I've got two real favorite scriptures here, two favorite chapters here. And chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians is one of my favorites. You know why? Follow me through this. This is a great chapter. Verse 4. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, number one, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Okay, we understand that. This is a mystery. Unbeknownst to the Jews even, unbeknownst to the Israelites, although it was mentioned in the Old Testament in the course of many of the writings of the prophets and so on, that God originally did intend Gentiles to be absorbed into the family, into the commonwealth, as he calls it, of his work, of his Godship. And it is touched on in the Old Testament, going through the course of other writings of some of the prophets and so on. But the point is here, now it is being made crystal clear by virtue of Paul's calling, number one, of which he states here in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 5, that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. And so, number one, he says that, this is part of that mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, and that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9, and... All right, first part of the mystery, Gentiles have access to the commonwealth of God. And, verse 9, to make all, I'm not even going to put men in there. Translators put men. I'm just going to say all. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. You see, the mystery is bigger than just the Gentiles becoming part of the commonwealth. The mystery is inclusive of all human beings, ultimately. That's God's desire. And he goes on here, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, look at this, who created all things by Jesus Christos. We'll move on, though. We'll come back to that later. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and power in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose, which is laid out, its purpose, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. What Paul's saying here is you have through Christ the understanding of being able to know the fellowship of the mystery of the ingratiation, of the inculcation of you into God. And he further clarifies it by saying, verse 13, wherefore I desire, therefore, or consequently I desire, that you faint not at my tribulation. Don't be upset at my pain and suffering personally for you, which is your glory. I mean, I'm doing it for you, he says. And he digressed a little bit again for himself. But he says here in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole patria, that's a Greek word for family, kinsman, lineage. It invokes and provides the notion of connection. And Paul is appealing for us to understand there's connection here. And he says, the translators did, of whom the whole family, that family, word family is patria, in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to strengthen with might by the Spirit in the inner man. Ephesians 1, since you're there, go to verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17, breaking into the context here. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. You see the writings here. Paul, there's no doubt in Paul's mind, brethren, that the full expectation of you as a saint in the church and an individual amongst this Christian movement should understand what's going on. That's what he's saying here. And he's appealing, and he's saying, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the hope of his glory? Well, the hope of his glory is the hope of all of us becoming immortal like him. That's the glory. It's not some kind of sanctimonious, oh, I feel good, and this is the glory of God, and wonderful, don't we feel all nice, and, you know, let's all dance and all. And I'm not making fun of it, and I'm not trying to dismiss all that stuff, but what I'm saying is the real substance of God's glory is your resurrection as a vibrant, empowered, all-dynamic, immortal being. I don't know how else to say it. It's not wafting off up to heaven, being part of some soup in the sky, or achieving some kind of a karma so you can come back as another species and recycle yourself in what's called reincarnation. It has nothing to do with any of that stuff. It has everything to do with you being planted in the ground out there like a seed and then coming up with a new body that is awesome. That's what that's all about. That's what life's all about. So if we die at 20, like Vernon Betts' granddaughter died, bless her little heart, she's coming back. She's coming back. And we can argue all day long about the resurrections, which one she's coming in and all that. I'm not going to do that at this point. That's not important. What's important is she's coming back. There's a resurrection for her. There's a resurrection for Saddam Hussein. There's a resurrection for all the people of the Muslim religion. There's a resurrection for all the people of the Shintoists and the Buddhists. But the world doesn't understand it, because they don't understand God's plan. They don't understand the holy days. They don't understand the magnitude of the plan of God and what he's doing in reproducing himself. And to mess with this stuff, brethren, is beyond understanding on how men of reputation and renown in our culture would say the things that they are saying to denounce the deity of Jesus Christ and to dismiss its value and connection with the Father. It is just mind-blowing. I'm passionate about it. I'm passionate about it because it is disconcerting, at least, at minimum. And I hope it's disconcerting to many of you and forces all of you to dig in. Because the times aren't going to get any easier, brother. They're not going to get any easier. Over here in Ephesians 5, we're still in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians. We're still in Ephesians 1, aren't we? Let me just go back up here in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? He goes on here, to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. Here, look at this. When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places above all principalities and powers, might and domination or dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, that's Jesus' feet, gave him to the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The church is inclusive of this. And when you combine this, overlay it onto Romans 8. Mark your Bibles. Chain reference your Bible right now. Chain reference it to Romans 8. Ephesians 3 and Romans 8 should be overlaid on one another. Because once you recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the church shares in that inheritance, and you put Romans 8 together on the familial event of Abba Father and so on, and how the world is groaning and moaning like a woman in birth pangs waiting to give birth to her young, it's how crystal clear it becomes, you see. And it all works together. And it all plays a part in better understanding what we do here on the physical level and in the physical realm. Chapter 5, Ephesians, verse 17. I'll break into the context real quick. Just one little bullet statement from the Apostle Paul here, book of Ephesians, verse 17. Mark it well, brethren. Wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Without question. Paul is appealing for you to understand things. John 15:15, the Apostle John writing here again and just stating this particular fact. Jesus making this mention, John writing it down for the record. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. These are all biblical foundational points, brethren. These are premises that prove that not only can you understand what God is doing, but he wants you to understand what he's doing, even by the very words of your Savior, Jesus Christ. He's imploring you. He's even telling you, you're not even like a butler or a maid. You're my friends. I'm taking you into the huddle. You're not even on the bench. You're in the huddle. You're on and in the inner circle. You're my friends, Jesus says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I have a little time here. 2 Corinthians. I'll include this. You need to read this whole chapter, brethren, to get the gist, but in short, the topic here is comparing Old and New Testament, the Old and New Covenant, and the Old and New promises of those Old and New Covenants, and the comparison. And as we work our way through this dissertation, we'll break into the context of verse 12 here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. We read here as Paul brings it to closure of this segment. Seeing then that we have such hope, that is, of a better covenant and so on, of a New Testament covenant promise versus the old, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, symbolically, physically, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. He's using this as metaphor. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading, of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So as far as the Jew is concerned today, of the Jewish ilk, their understanding of Old Testament truth and life after death, the purpose and plan of God, and the ultimate, what you could say, playing out of events, is still veiled because of their lack of willingness to accept Jesus Christ, who revealed additional material for consideration to add additional truth, reasoning, and meaning to what the Old Testament was all about. That's why Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus? He respected Christ. He was a Jew, a well-educated Jew. He came sneaking in night. You know, we got that tape, Nick at Night. You know, he comes sneaking in to talk to Jesus. He literally thought Jesus was a man of God. It was a good conversation. It wasn't antagonistic. Nicodemus wasn't adverse with Christ. He was very familiar with Christ and friendly to Christ. And it was a good give-and-take conversation. If you read it there in John 3, you will see Jesus is struggling to help Nicodemus as an ingrained, well-educated Jew to break through some of those preconceived notions so that he would accept this new truth. Obviously, a lot of it, though, depended on him accepting Christ as whom he said he was. And that's why Jesus goes into John 3:16 and all of that stuff. People ignore John 3:13. They ignore the fact that what's of spirit is spirit, and they try to convert that to becoming an emotional experience. It's not an emotional experience. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about becoming spirit. That's why Nicodemus was thinking, well, how can I go back in my mom's womb? I'm too big. I can't fit into her womb. Nicodemus knew what Jesus was talking about. He understood the gist of the conversation. It wasn't an emotional turnaround of conversion that he's having a eureka experience, you know, some kind of a life-changing event. And granted, you know, a life-changing event has to certainly be a precursor to a relationship with Christ. I don't minimize that. But in John 3, that's about a discussion that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had with a Pharisee, a friendly Pharisee, about flesh being manifested as a spirit. And that is a major discussion. Here in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 3, we continue on where the Apostle Paul continues to talk about how Christ reveals these things, if you understand who Christ is. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart, talking about these Old Testament understandings. Verse 16, now nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And I dare say, brethren, in many cases, we who sit in this room, the veil has been taken away. God willing, it has been. And that there are certain understandings and truths the world will not like you to say, manifest, talk, verbalize, but nevertheless are true because they're biblically founded and based, that you have a right to believe in and understand. And God wants you to, you see. And the fact is, that's one of the reasons why Christianity was accused of being an extension of Judaism, because it was founded and built on the foundation of the Old Testament promises of a Messiah returning to earth and setting up world ruling government. The missing link, unfortunately, is that most of the Jewish persuasion do not recognize that that Messiah coming back to reclaim this earth is indeed the one they crucified. Not they, but you know what I'm saying, who were physically used as instruments of the execution of Jesus Christ. But all that to the side, we go on here in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. I want you to listen to this now. Listen. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay, Christ is currently a spirit being. And where His Holy Spirit, His Spirit is, that's what we're talking about, there is liberty. There is great liberty in being able to look out into that graveyard, brethren, and not be moved by fear. There is great liberty in that. He goes on. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. What did I tell you the glory is? Exactly. You're going to be like him. He's spirit. The time is coming when you're glory to glory. Not that you're going to be the equivalent to Christ. There's only one firstborn, brethren. I have one firstborn. Her name is Julie. You say, Michelle, who's my secondborn here, will never be my firstborn. It's just the way it is. I will never be the father, right? We agreed? Of my family. My father's my father. I'm always going to be the son. Isn't that easy to understand? There's nothing complicated about it. And here, we're not talking about replacing one another. We're talking about sharing. Sharing in the immortal dimension, the immortal matrix. Look at this now. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And you know, when I think of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, believe me, it is not only a glass darkly, it's a clouded glass darkly. I mean, I know in my mind, there he is sitting at the right hand of the Father on the sea of glass, surrounded by 24 elders, you know, cherubim and seraphim there, and Michael the archangel, and there's Gabriel, and all the Holy Ghost. I understand all of that, and I see it, and I read it, but it, at best, Paul says it's a glass darkly. You know, you don't understand really that being described in Revelation 1 in all of its glory, being human. You don't have a clue. We're clueless as human beings. Paul recognizes that as he writes here, and he says, are changed under the same image from glory to glory, even as, and the translation, if you've got it like in my middle margin, it says, even as of the Lord the Spirit. And that is a legitimate translation. You are destined, brethren, to become spirit, sharing in the same kind of immortal dimension and matrix as Jesus Christ. That veil of understanding is lifted when you accept Jesus Christ, and no longer are you confined to the limited notions of what the Old Testament presented. Not that the Old Testament has no value. Don't misinterpret me. The Old Testament has great value, but it also has limitations. And there is a greater covenant with greater promises now that are built on the real Holy of Holies, reserved in the real temple of God in heaven for you and for I, you see. And that's awesome. That's what Passover is all about, remembering these things and how it's all being made available to all of us as human beings. John, over here in, let me just encourage you. I don't have the time, but let me encourage you to continue on reading into 2 Corinthians chapter 4. At your leisure, brethren, take the time, read in sequence 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, and watch the gist of the concept, of the theme, and how in these earthen vessels, and the tapestry of a resurrection and tabernacling with God as spirit beings all comes to play as Paul begins to articulate this through 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. I don't have that. That's a whole Bible studying presentation in itself, and I'd keep you here till 5, 6, 7, 8 o'clock tonight, and you'd be all worn out and mad at me. So I won't do that to you. But the point that I want to make is take the time. Please, do that this week in preparation for the Feast of Tabernacles even, because the Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration, of course, of the kingdom of God on earth, but it's also a celebration of the resurrection, of tabernacling with God, and ultimately the Father who's coming home to tabernacle with man on earth, Revelation 21 and 22. I'm not making it up again. That's in your Bible. The Father's coming back to this earth. We're not going to heaven, period. We're not going to heaven. We are waiting here for the Father to come home. He's going to tabernacle with man, and man is going to tabernacle with the Father and Jesus Christ. John 14, 15, and 16 talks about the methodology. You know those scriptures. They're read every year at Passover time. And what is the agent by which God is helping you to better understand what he wants you to understand? The Holy Spirit, right? That's what you're impregnated with. And if you're doing your duty by studying and praying and meditating and fasting, that Holy Spirit, brethren, I guarantee will guide you into all understanding of this stuff. And this is neat stuff. It's great stuff to build your life around, because it helps you to deal with the circumstances and situations we're faced with today as human beings on planet Earth. And believe you me, brethren, I don't need to remind you, things aren't getting any better. I mean, we can say, you know, we're going to cycle around here and cycle around there, but in the grand scheme of things, there are prophetic scenarios in the mix like hurricane winds that are ultimately going to impact and affect all of our lives. It's just a matter of time, according to your Bible. And that's another story in itself. But over here, in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, and in verse 10. Actually, verse 1, the same day Jesus went out to a house, sat by the seaside, a great multitude gathered, and he mentions to them this parable of the sower. He lays it out. Well, in verse 10, the disciples are all wondering about, well, what in the world? Why is he talking in riddles to all these people? Now, granted, you're reading a document here. But remember, if you were, put yourself in the audience. If you were in the audience and Jesus spoke in the riddle described there in verses 3 through 9, you wouldn't have a clue on what he was talking about. Okay? And for people to say the parables were done so that the spiritual understandings could be made clearer, it's not true. The fact is, if you were in the audience at the time it was done, you wouldn't have a clue on who the players are in this riddle that he said. So the disciples, they didn't even have a clue, and rightly so. So they come along and they say in verse 10, after it was all done, the disciples come to him, "Why are you speaking in these riddles, these parables?" And he says unto them, "Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not." That's a pretty heavy statement. That reeks of selection, wouldn't you say? It reeks of selection, brethren. You're here for a reason. Each and every one of you are here for a reason. There is good reason. There's reason for those on the tape program to be listening to these tapes. God has a purpose for each and every one of us. And he's making the selections. We can sit here and talk till blue in the face and use the technique of the foolishness of preaching until the cows come home. The reality of it is, God is doing the selections. He's moving on the hearts of men. And as we go forward, the hearts of men will be moved on more intensely. Jesus makes it clear right here. He's answering his disciples. I mean, it's a laser beam, brethren. It's a laser beam. For whosoever has to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore, speak I unto them in parables, because they, seeing, don't see. They see not. Hearing, they don't hear a thing, and neither do they understand. I remember talking to my parents clearly. I thought I was a pretty good articulator. I thought I was being pretty clear to mom and dad. My mom, my dad, both passed away now. Does my heart ache for them? Sure. I miss them, just like any of you would miss your moms and your dads or your loved ones. But you know what? I'm encouraged, because though they're not out there in this graveyard, they're up there in Cleveland at another graveyard. You know what? I know I'm going to see them. And I've often kidded about my dad, you know, and my mom getting up and them saying, you know, to me, "Oh, no, we must be in the wrong place. You're here, Billy," you know. But the point being, I'm going to see him again, you see. I've got great, great comfort in that, knowing full well that if I were a traditionist, my mom and my dad, I stand here before you, I know, according to traditional Christian teaching, would be snap, crackling, and popping, with Satan the devil chasing them, or some minion of his demons chasing them with pitchforks and red stocking suits with little arrows on the tips of their tails, going ooch, ouch, ooch, ouch, ooch, ouch, for all eternity. That's my mom and my dad, you know. I was, come on, think about that. It just doesn't even make sense. And where do you get that from this book? It's amazing. Your eyes, you know, you laugh at me, you smile at me, and you say, you know, that's easy to understand, but what are you talking about, such fundamental things? Brethren, these are major. There are millions and billions of Baptists, Methodists, Catholics that don't believe that. That believe they're going to heaven when they die. They believe they're going to hell if they're bad. Some believe they're going to be in purgatory, and if you pay enough money and light enough candles, you'll buy them out. Don't take this stuff for granted. Your eyes see by virtue of a miracle of God working in your lives. And Jesus goes on, "Therefore I speak to them in parables," verse 14, "and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people, their heart is waxed gross, their ears they're dull of hearing, their eyes they've closed, lest any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For verily, or for truly, I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see." Remember the statements about Daniel. I bring those back. Daniel saw things, brethren, that he did not understand. It made him sick. Matter of fact, his countenance, remember, it was affected. He regurgitated and so on. He was so upset after seeing some of these prophecies. And he said, by self-admission, he did not understand. He didn't have the whole picture. God works on a need-to-know basis. That's the way it is. Many of those prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, when they saw visions, they were like dreams of future events that were much like pieces of a puzzle for a later generation to put together so they could understand what the picture is. And that particular generation is indeed today on stage And he goes on here and says, you see, I have not seen, and to hear those things which you hear, and to have not heard them. Let me go back to verse 17 and rephrase it. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Hear you therefore the parable of the sower. And then he proceeds to articulate to his disciples in private the meaning of that parable. Hence the meaning, the consequence, the inverse. The whole audience that heard this did not understand what he was talking about. You do. In John 17, I want to kind of bring this to a close. In John 17, you know this as the Lord's Prayer, Garden of Gethsemane. He's just perhaps a few hours or so at most of being arrested and taken. And he writes here, John does, for our edification, neither, verse 20, John 17, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. That means his disciples. He's bringing this now, he's closing his prayer, and he's trying to focus on some real details here, brethren. And you may say, well, Bill, what you just read over there in John, you know, what you just read regarding, Matthew 13, is basically the discussion toward his disciples. The context says the discussion was with his disciples. They see. Now look, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now who's that? That's us. That's right. That's us, brethren. The inclusion here is outside of the disciples. The inclusion is those who would be called through the ages, through the course of history. And the expectation, intent, purpose, objective of God is that each and every one of us understand the glorious truth and value of what he's doing here on planet Earth. And it's very important for us to recognize, and I guess I want to make it perfectly clear, that we can understand what God is doing. And therefore, it is our incumbent birthright to fulfill those expectations of our calling to take the time to do what is necessary to better understand what God has for us and what his will is in our lives. But then that brings us to the continuing saga of this particular subject, of which I'd like to turn over here to John chapter 10. Because you see, once we now understand the fact from the Jewish perspective that Jesus was indeed claiming to be God, and that's why they were so mad at him. That's a fact. You saw it the last time in part one. If you didn't hear part one, I suggest you get the tape so that you can put it together with this part two. Secondly, if indeed we are definitely encouraged by God himself through the very words of the Apostle Paul and Peter and Jesus himself and John, as we saw, to understand him, that we are indeed able and expected to understand him, then there should be no mystery about being able to comprehend the relationship Jesus has with the Father and that Jesus had with the Father during his physical life. Agreed? I mean, if we're expected to understand it, and we do understand that he claimed to be God, well, then we should be able to understand also his relationship with the Father because we're expected to understand this stuff. But yet in light of John chapter 10, we read here, and in verse 24, and I'll break into the context, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long do you make us to doubt? If you are Christos, if you are the anointed, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believing not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What did Jesus mean by that?